Life can be hard, and our response to life's trials can affect us profoundly. It can also affect the way we interpret everything. And this morning, we continue our study in the book of Ruth, and I ask you to please turn with me in your Bibles there. Ruth chapter 1, please. I'll read the entire chapter. Ruth chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." So they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you, or to go back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened, when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was excited because of them. The women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. Please follow along with me in prayer as we ask the Lord's help as we consider this text this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, again, we come to your word and we thank you for this great gift of divine revelation. We thank you, Father, that in it is contained all that is necessary for us to believe about you and all that is necessary for us to live in a manner pleasing to you. Now, Father, we come to this book needy. We come to this book needing your help. And so we would pray, as was prayed earlier, that you would open our eyes to behold marvelous things from your word. Please send the Holy Spirit now to fill us, to illumine this word to our understanding. And please, Father, we pray that you would conform our wills to your will as we read these things, that you would produce eternal fruit in us as we consider your word this morning. Come and help us, we pray. Perfect your strength in our weakness, we ask. For the sake of our Lord Jesus, we ask it. Amen. Amen. Well, by way of summary, Elimelech, Naomi, and their two sons left Bethlehem, their home, to sojourn in Moab because there was a famine in Israel. And while in Moab, Elimelech dies. Naomi's sons then marry the Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. They live in Moab for roughly 10 years. Then Naomi's sons both die, leaving her alone with their widows. Hearing that the Lord had halted the famine, Naomi decides she's going to return back to Bethlehem. And Orpah and Ruth accompany her as she sets out. Now, Naomi decides and believes that it's best for the young women to stay in Moab with their families to find new husbands and to make new lives for themselves. So she tries to persuade them to remain. And after some pressure, Orpah does go back to her people and to her false gods. But Ruth could not be persuaded. She loved Naomi. She loved Naomi's people. She loved Naomi's God. So Naomi relents, and the two women journey back together to Bethlehem. And our text for this morning, which begins in verse 19, picks up with the women coming into Bethlehem, and it describes the first encounters that Naomi has with the women there. So let's consider, first of all, then, Naomi's homecoming, which we find in verses 19 to 21. When they came to Bethlehem, the text tells us that all the city was excited because of them. Their arrival caused quite a stir. Well, why? Well, I'm sure that time was a factor. Naomi had been gone for more than 10 years. And to see a friend return after so long a time away, well, that would certainly generate some excitement. But notice from the text the extent of that excitement. It says all the city was excited. No doubt Naomi was once a well-known person in that town. For how could an obscure person cause such a stir? Additionally, I believe that there was some measure of confusion on the part of the Bethlehemites. What they saw didn't add up. There was no Elimelech, no Mahlon, no Chilion. Were they still back in Moab? Did some family business keep them away? Perhaps something tragic happened to them. What's up with this? And who's this foreign girl? We've never seen her before. No doubt the townspeople also saw a difference in Naomi's economic condition. With no husband, no sons to support her, she likely came back in poverty. And she says as much in verse 21, having left full and returned empty. Naomi had likely fallen into a bad financial state. Would it be irresponsible to suggest, in light of the fallen human heart and also the low spiritual condition in Israel in those days, that perhaps some uncharitable words were likely whispered or at least crossed their minds? Something to the effect of, look at Naomi. She thought she'd save her family by going to Moab. No doubt God has judged her for seeking refuge in a foreign land. Or something to that effect. Now, the text is silent on that point, so I'm not making a big point of it, but it's clear that their arrival had sparked great excitement in that city. Well, we see at the end of verse 19 that the women said, "Is this Naomi?" Now, whether or not these words were spoken to her, they at least came within range of her hearing. For we see in the next phrase that she answers. Now, they may have asked this for a variety of reasons. Perhaps there was enough that was unfamiliar about Naomi to raise doubts. That is, this new Naomi reminded them of the Naomi they once knew. But the new Naomi was different enough to make them unsure. Could it be that trial-born grief had worn much of the beauty off her face? Could it be that a somber countenance had altered her appearance? Maybe the question, "Is this Naomi?" had an air of disbelief associated with it. Perhaps it implies a fall from a great cheerfulness and wealth to a position of grief and poverty. Is this that Naomi, who was once a picture of contentment and bliss? How can this be? Well, let's consider her reply, found in verse 20. Naomi answers them, "Do not call me Naomi," which means actually pleasant, "but call me Mara," which is translated bitter. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. By her own admission, her pleasantness was a thing of the past. In its place was a settled bitterness. In fact, she was so bitter that she made no attempt to hide it. She displayed it openly. She wore it all as a badge for everyone to see. It so permeated her that it now characterized her, so much so that she's now content to be called Mara or bitter, for she believes it is more suitable to her than her given name. "Call me instead bitter, for that is what I am. That is who I am." Let's now consider Naomi's thinking. Why was she bitter? Well, one might answer, well, it's obvious, it's because of her circumstances. And while her trials were doubtless contributing factors, the text before us indicates something much deeper. We get insights into her thinking from the four statements that she makes to the women of the town. And we'll consider some of the things that she got right, and then we'll look at some of the things that she got wrong in those statements. So let's consider the first of her four statements found in the middle of verse 20. The first of her four statements, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." She recognizes that it is God who brought these severe trials into her life. And she's correct in this. Ephesians 1:11 clearly tells us that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. The calamities and the trials came from God, to be sure. And in this recognition, she stands head and shoulders above most evangelicals in our day who fail to acknowledge that both calamity as well as blessing are sent from the hand of God. Yet, was it correct that the Almighty had dealt very bitterly with her? Now, no one would argue that her trials were not crushing. Elimelech's death must have broken her heart. And some of you here today know the heartache of losing your beloved spouse to the grave. And if that were not enough, she buries both of her sons within a short period of time. Some here today know something of this grief as well. There's no question that God sorely tried Naomi. The blows were heavy. They came one after another. And while Naomi certainly responded in bitterness, the question remains, did God deal very bitterly with her? I think not. And you'll understand my reasons for saying this a bit later. Well, let's look at her second statement, found in verse 21. I went away full, and the Lord brought me back empty. And she remembers the days when her family was living, and they were all together. They all left with the hope that one day they would all return home. Only Naomi makes it back. Now, wherever she looks, now that she's back in Bethlehem, her memories must assault her. Perhaps she sees Elimelech here in the marketplace, over there in the field. Perhaps she sees her boys playing among the sheaves. No doubt she encounters some of their now grown playmates. All of these reminders of what used to be. I went away full. Now I'm empty. My family is gone. And all I have left are my memories and continuous reminders of what I've lost. But did the Lord really bring her back empty? Granted, Naomi lost much. But I wonder how those words must have struck Ruth. Was she as good as nothing to Naomi? Certainly not. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 15, the women of Bethlehem recognized that Ruth was better to Naomi than 7 sons. So in fact, God did not bring her back empty. It was her bitterness against God that blinded her to that reality. I'd also note that in her charge against God, she used the name Jehovah. Now, this name speaks of God in covenant terms. It brings to mind a God who was a fulfiller of promises. It speaks to God's covenant faithfulness. Could it be that Naomi is making a statement that God had been unfaithful to her? I can't be dogmatic about this, but her word choice seems to betray a resentment toward God, a resentment that she does not fear to express publicly. How could the covenant-keeping God, how could Jehovah do such grievous things to me? Well, let's look at her third statement to the women, found in the middle of verse 21. The Lord has testified against me. Now, tracing this concept of God testifying against people throughout the Old Testament, we find a picture of God admonishing his erring people, telling them that they're on the wrong path, a path of disobedience and rebellion. And we won't turn there, but a classic text that includes these key elements is found in the great prayer of confession, found in the book of Nehemiah, particularly in the verses of chapter 9, verses 26 to 35. And I leave you to examine that later, Nehemiah 9, 26 to 35. But we see something about God testifying against the people in that text. But the purpose of God's testifying against his people is to bring them back to his law and ultimately to himself. Among the means that God used to admonish them included his sending prophets to warn them. And if the people failed to heed the prophets, God would bring hardship upon them in one form or another. And Naomi must have known something about this. Remember, she lived during the time of the judges, a time of biblical history which is characterized by cycles of rebellion and then warnings from God. And then chastisement from God, then repentance, then God's deliverance, and then eventual lapses back into rebellion. That circle continued over and over again through that book. And this is the time in which Naomi was living. Surely she understood that God would send hardship if his admonitions were not heeded. Now let's just take that concept of the Lord has testified against me that we find elsewhere in the Old Testament and apply it to Naomi. In applying it to her, I believe that she viewed her difficult situation as judgment from God. She knew that God had separated the people for himself and the children of Israel. And yet she left God's people for a foreign land. To separate from God's people is always dangerous. Moreover, this land, Moab, was a pagan land with false gods. That's more dangerous still. And I have to believe that in the back of her mind, Naomi knew her actions were motivated not by faith in God, but rather by expediency. The family's decisions were pragmatic and not deeply rooted in confidence in God and his provision to care for them. So when Elimelech breathed his last, might she not have seen this as judgment? When Mahlon and Chilion died, would not the conviction be reinforced in Naomi's mind that God was judging her? The text does not overtly say these things, that these hard providences were judgments from God. But the way this phrase is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, it seems that Naomi viewed her dark trials as admonishing chastisements. And maybe this is another reason why she returned back to Bethlehem beyond the Lord's provision of food. Let's go to the next statement she makes, found at the end of verse 21. The Almighty has afflicted me. Now, this is a true enough statement. Her bitter trials indeed came from the hand of the Almighty. And it is true that God sends afflictions even to his people, contrary to what many of the prosperity preachers will tell us today. God does send difficulty to his people. But while what Naomi said is true, her statement lacks balance. And I'd like to add some balance this morning. We learn in Lamentations 3, verse 33, that the Lord does not afflict willingly. That is, afflicting his people is not cheerful business to God. He doesn't afflict for sport. He does not afflict for some perverse enjoyment. He has wise purposes in it. In fact, Psalm 119, verse 75, tells us that it is in God's faithfulness that God afflicted him, the writer of that passage. God afflicted him in his faithfulness. And in Psalm 119, verse 71, just a little bit earlier, the psalmist sees good in his affliction. He writes that it is good for him to have been afflicted, that he might learn God's statutes. Further, in Isaiah 63:9, we learn that we do not face our afflictions alone. Isaiah 63:9 tells us that in all their affliction, he, that is God, was afflicted. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. And owing to God's tender mercies, the affliction is followed by deliverance. Psalm 34:19 tells us that many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him from them all. And Lamentations 3 tells us that it's by the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. So it is true that the Lord had afflicted Naomi, but she missed many other important truths. We see no indication that she possessed any hope in God's faithfulness. She had no hope in God's goodness, no sense of God's presence in the trial, no expectation of deliverance, no sense of God's mercy in the trial. Bitterness blinds a person to these truths. As Piper observed, Naomi is so embittered by God's hard providences that she can't see His mercy at work in her life. So to summarize Naomi's thinking as gleaned from these sentences, we see that she had some right thinking. Her right thinking was, number one, God exists. Number two, God is sovereign. Number three, God has afflicted me. Three right things that she said. God exists, God is sovereign, and God has afflicted me. But she had some wrong thinking. Number one, God was not dealing bitterly with Naomi, but mercifully and faithfully. She had a twisted view of God's nature and His general intentions in sending her these trials. In fact, it was Naomi's bitterness that caused her to close her eyes to God's goodness, to God's wisdom, and to any other signs of God's merciful purposes for her in the trial. God was not dealing bitterly with her. And then secondly, God did not bring back Naomi empty. He gave her a priceless jewel in Ruth, and He brought her back into union with His covenant people. She did not come back empty. I believe that Naomi's wrong thinking opened the door to this bitterness that now characterized her. I also believe that her bitterness in turn perpetuated her wrong thinking. Do you see the practicality of sound teaching, of sound doctrine? People poo-poo sound doctrine. If she had sound doctrine, the burden would have been lighter for her. She would have had an expectation of present help from God. She would have seen things more expansively than this myopic vision that she had of some bitter dealings from God, that she twisted even God's character in her mind was due to her wrong belief and her wrong understanding. The practicality of sound teaching. How much heavier is her burden when believing only half-truths? May we be spared from that. Well, let's consider now some other biblical correctives. We have the advantage in the 21st century of being able to read our Bibles looking back on these events, knowing how Naomi's history plays out. Naomi didn't have that benefit. As we read the narrative, we'll find that Ruth continues to be a choice blessing to Naomi, as I alluded to earlier. And Ruth becomes widely known as a woman of superlative character. She was worth more than seven sons to Naomi, as I said earlier. We'll also see, as we continue our study through this book, that through noble Ruth, Naomi would also gain a notable son. And this son would be the grandfather of King David, the greatest king of Israel. And more importantly, this son would be an ancestor according to the flesh of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus the Messiah. I wonder how bitter Naomi would be if she knew that this was the glorious future that God was bringing about through these dark providences. It's a much bigger picture than what we can see presently with our eyes of flesh. But assuming that we did not know how Naomi's life would play out, how could we help Naomi correct her thinking? And how can we calibrate our own thinking if we're in the midst of sore trials? Well, the answer is to be found by biblical teaching, biblical precept, as well as biblical example. And so I'd like to consider some lines of biblical teaching first, and then later we'll look at some examples. But by way of biblical teaching, we've already observed that affliction does come from the hand of God. And to recap, God does not afflict cheerfully. God does afflict in faithfulness for the good of his people, that they might experientially learn his statutes. In our affliction, God is with us. He himself is afflicted in our affliction with us. He's not aloof. He doesn't keep himself at arm's length. He is moved by our strong cries and our tears. God preserves his people through their affliction. And even more than that, he delivers them out of all their troubles. Meditating on these simple truths, Naomi would have had effective ammunition in her battle against bitterness. Believing these things wholeheartedly would have given her a trusting contentment in God. But there are many other passages that instruct us how to regard our frowning providences. Consider just a couple of them. Take, for example, the passage in Hebrews 12, verses 3 to 11. And I'll read that before you. Hebrews 12, 3 to 11. Listen as I read. For consider him, that is Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. For you have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There's much to learn from this passage, but let's just consider some of the truths that are on the surface. We first see that the Lord loves all of his sons, all of his daughters, all of his children. We also see that he disciplines all of his sons, and that this discipline arises out of his love. This disciplining or chastening can take the form of words of rebuke. It can take the form of painful circumstances. So the very fact that we are disciplined ought to encourage us, for it's proof positive that God is engaged as our Heavenly Father, conforming us to the image of His perfect Son. It's proof positive that we are His children. Naomi, these trials are not signs that God is your adversary. Rather, they demonstrate God's fatherly love. They demonstrate God's commitment to you. In this text, we also see that in the very nature of things, no chastening or discipline seems joyful when we're going through it. It's painful. It's painful. We don't call it Naomi or pleasant. It's Mara, bitter. And yet these trials are not intended to make us bitter. For the text tells us in verse 10 of the Hebrews passage that God chastens us for our profit. Specifically, that we would be partakers in His holiness. When the trial and the pain are over, this providential chastening yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So you see, Naomi, God has not dealt very bitterly with you. Quite the contrary. He has dealt very faithfully with you. He is dealing lovingly with you. He is making you more holy through these bitter trials and is producing in you choice, righteous fruit that without these trials would never be found in you. God is doing a great work in Naomi's life through these trials. Well, let's consider also another passage as we seek to inform ourselves on how to regard these painful providences. This is a passage that's familiar to most of us, if not all of us, Romans 8, 28 to 30. I'll read it for you. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Brethren, this statement begins with certainty. And we know. We know. Paul knew it, and so did his readers. It's a settled conviction. It's an acknowledged fact. And what is that acknowledged fact? That God sovereignly works all things together for the good of His people. All things. Even the death of my husband? Yes, Naomi. As hard as it sounds, God works for your good, even the death of your beloved Elimelech. Even the death of my two sons? Yes, Naomi. God even works the death of Mahlon and Chilion for your good. It's hard to believe this. As long as we focus on our pain, as long as we have small or contemptible thoughts toward God. But when we see Him as ordaining all things that come to pass, when we see Him as infinitely good, when we see Him as faithfully ordering all things for the good of His people, we can be encouraged that God continues to work a good work in us despite how it subjectively feels. It doesn't feel good. But it's at times like this when we need that truth, brethren. When we walk by faith and not by sight. When we walk by faith in God and in His Word and not our own fallible sight, we have an anchor for our souls that will hold fast through the world's worst storms. If Naomi had laid hold of this, she would have been reinforced against her bitterness toward God. She would have seen God as her only hope, her only comfort in her trials and in her sufferings. And she would possess a faith-born expectation that once the trials were over, God would lead her into greater blessing. And as Naomi's history unfolds in this book, God solidly underscores these truths, for He continually demonstrated His faithfulness to her in all these areas. Well, so much for some biblical teaching on the matter. What about some biblical examples? We have a couple of examples that we can bring to our minds at the moment. These are examples that Naomi would have been familiar with, given her point in history. We surely can consider Joseph. Naomi should have been familiar with him. Here was a man of outstanding character who was treated wickedly by his brothers. They threw him into a pit. They sold him into slavery. They told his father that a wild beast had killed him. Once in Egypt, he faithfully served his master Potiphar. And though he served with utmost integrity and success, he was framed by his master's adulterous wife and unjustly thrown into prison. Even after distinguishing himself in the jail and assisting no less a person than the king's cupbearer, he was forgotten there for another 2 years. If anyone could say, all these things are against me, or like Naomi, the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. If anyone could say those things, it was Joseph. Joseph trusted God in the midst of his sustained difficulty. And God elevated Joseph to the second highest office in the land. And God saved many people through him. God saved his own people through him. Joseph had it right. And we see this when he finally confronts his brothers in the last chapter of Genesis. He said to them in chapter 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." God in his wisdom subjected Joseph to trial after trial. And he brought him through. And bringing him through, God brought great good to Joseph, to fledgling Israel, and even to those who were not of the household of faith. There was great blessing brought by the trials that God brought into the life of Joseph. One example. Another example. Naomi also would have known the history of Israel near the end of its Egyptian bondage. While there, they grew into a numerous and hardy people. Once the Egyptian kings forgot Joseph, they felt threatened by this large population of non-Egyptians within their borders. So they subjugated the Hebrews. They laid heavy burdens on them. And the Hebrews sighed under their bondage. And God heard them. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in the meanwhile, what injustice they suffered. What grief they suffered. What toil they suffered. What heartbreak they suffered. Even their male sons were to be destroyed by order of the king. And yet it was through these sufferings, through these frowning providences, that God made them physically strong. That he demonstrated his mighty power against all the false gods of Egypt. And he sent them out with great wealth. These difficulties had to be endured in preparation for the great blessings that God had in mind for them. Though most of that generation forsook God in the wilderness, they did so in spite of God's remarkable deliverance of them from their bondage. Difficult providences that resulted in great blessings. Naomi could have derived comfort if she recounted the history of God's faithfulness in the trials of his people, seeing that there was more to the suffering than meets the eye. And we also do well to learn and rehearse the facts about God's nature and his purposes and his people's sufferings. And going beyond this, we must cultivate close communion with him by glorifying him, by enjoying him every moment of our earthly pilgrimage. every moment, even when it hurts, especially when it hurts. Well, let's consider now some applications for us from these considerations. First two will be to Christians. First one to Christians. God wisely ordains all things that come to pass, even what seem to be overwhelming trials in your life. Let's bring it home. Sometimes God's providence is very hard. Sometimes it's crushing. Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it's disorienting. But if you're one of God's people, as we saw in the text, He sends this to you for good. In our pain, in our preoccupation with the trial, we are slow to believe this. In fact, sometimes we're accused of being trite when we refer to Romans 8:28 in our trials, and we should never be trite in our referring of that text. But it's a truth. It's a truth we need to lay hold on. We must believe it, because it's not apparent to us. It's not apparent to what we're feeling when we're going through trial. But we must. We must lay hold of that truth. For in that truth, and the other truths that we saw, and in God Himself, in those things lie our comfort. Remember who is sending these trials. He is infinitely wise. He's infinitely good. He derives no joy from sending hard trials to you. He does not afflict willingly or cheerfully. He has good purpose in all your trials. Your holiness, your intimate understanding of all His ways, your strengthening, your conformity to the image of His Son, your preparation for glory. Glory awaits. He's preparing us for it. Never forget that He is afflicted with you and with me in our afflictions if we're His children. He tenderly sympathizes with your hurts and even with the confusion that attends such trials. And He promises to preserve you. Oh, that we would all plead for the grace to see these truths early in our trials. Oh, that we would plead for the grace to say with Job, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. And as Cooper, the hymn writer, so eloquently put it, that we would learn to, quote, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Brethren, there is good and there is grace in every frowning providence for the child of God. For God so displays His love and His faithfulness to us through these things. We must believe this. We must never forget it. Oh, that this would be so for us today, brethren. Application number one, remember who it is who ordains these things. Number two, also to Christians, to true Christians. Let's remember our Lord Jesus Christ in our sufferings. Let's remember our Lord Jesus in all these sufferings. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We do not have a high priest who is unsympathetic to our condition. Are you struggling to lead a godly life in the midst of great difficulties? Christ experienced this firsthand, and he prevailed. As the God-man, he overcame every foe. Yet do not think that his hunger was not real. Do not think that his thirst was not real. Do not think that the cruel treatment that he endured did not cause agony within his breast. Do not think that the pains that he suffered for our sins were one bit mitigated because he was divine. He was also fully man. He felt the full range and weight of human weakness and experience, except for sin. Was there any sorrow like unto his sorrow? He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Not one of us comes close to enduring what he endured. As we continue the thought from Isaiah 53, we find that he has borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows. Does this have any significance to us when we are grieving and sorrowing? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He bore the chastisement from God that made for our peace with God. By his scourging and his stripes, we're healed. Did our Lord know anything of his Father's frowning providence? He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Did he complain? Did he tell everyone that he was bitter because his Father had dealt very bitterly with him? As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him and to crush him for the sins of his people. Brethren, our Lord Jesus knows about the hardest of all providences. And though he sinlessly endured them all, know that he is very sympathetic to us, his weaker brethren. Therefore, let us go boldly to him, seeking only the grace that he can provide. In our time of need, and at all times, let's plead for and obtain that mercy and grace that he promises to give his people. It is through Christ and through Christ alone that such sympathetic mercy and grace are given. And he endured much so that he might give it to us. Let's not leave that gift in his hand. Let's take it from him. My third application is to those who are not true Christians here with us today. There's no statement in God's word promising that God is working all things for your good. So when you face hard circumstances, you cannot derive any comfort at all from promises which are not yours. But God often sends hard times to unbelievers to get their attention. And his design is that you would turn from your sins and seek him for forgiveness and for eternal life through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior of sinners. If you are weary today, if you are heavy laden, friend, Jesus invites you to go to him. Go to him and find rest for your souls. He warns that wrath awaits all who continue living apart from him. Is this because he's egotistical and mean? Of course not. It's because you'll be damned without him. It's because he's not willing that any should perish. It's because he knows that your sin is your eternal death sentence before a holy God. And it's because Jesus came to rescue all who turn from their sins and who trust in him. Will you turn from your sin? Will you trust him alone to save you based on his work on the cross for sinners who would believe in him? Would you be forgiven of all your sins? Would you be assured today of life with him in heaven for all eternity? Then go to him today, friend. Go to him today. Let nothing stand in your way. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to save you. Ask him to walk beside you through life's trials. The scriptures declare that whoever savingly believes in Jesus Christ will not perish, will not come under that condemnation, but will have everlasting life. Today is the day of salvation. Come to him without delay. You do not know what a day will bring forth. Let me finish by using Cooper's lyrics, which we sang earlier, to summarize today's message. I think it remarkably reflects what I've endeavored to proclaim. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy, and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind the frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet, sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Amen. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and for revealing to us your great goodness and kindness and covenant love that is behind every trial that you sovereignly bring into our lives. Father, we pray that you would first forgive us for losing sight of this, for focusing so myopically upon our own sorrows. But Lord, we thank you for your word, which tells us of better things, which shows us the truth of your character, the glories of it, the wonders of it, the beauties of it, your kind intentions and love to your people. Thank you, Lord, that you even show us that you're with us in our trials, not leaving us alone. Oh, Lord, might we have a sense of this, Lord, might you remind us of these truths as we go through these hardships. And Father, might you give us eyes to see the spiritual realities that you declare to us. Might we derive comfort from our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered these things and much more, that he might procure for us blessings in these trials. Father, for those that don't know you, we pray that today they would look to the Lord Jesus Christ and live. Do your perfect work amongst us, we plead. For the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.